As they go, we are departing for this Sunday from the Gospel of Luke. So please turn with me to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Have you ever asked yourself the question, when I die, how would I like to be remembered? By that I mean, what kinds of things would you want recalled about yourself? Most of us would answer that question in terms of our roles as husband or wife or parent or perhaps employee, in terms of our vocation, or even simply as a friend. I remember that's how Dwight D. Eisenhower's wife, Mamie, wanted to be remembered, as a good friend. You might think in terms of your skills or your talents or creativity. Maybe you have done things with your hands or written music or been very talented in some other area. When Tabitha died and before Peter prayed that she might be raised from the dead, you remember her friends were showing tunics and other garments that she made. And we remember fondly those who are creative and skilled in crafts and can make things. Other people make an impression by their personality. Perhaps they're very kind and patient, or perhaps they're boisterous and funny, and maybe you would like to be remembered that way, as a bit of a character. Or you might be like a few people I've known who want to be remembered because of your strong opinions and the strong stand that you take about issues. Some people even like to be remembered for their contrariness and their difficulty to get along with. Mark Twain, whom I always quote at my peril because of my wife's objection to him, said this, and even my wife has been known to quote it in moments of weakness. Let us live so that when we die, even the undertaker will be sorry. I'm thinking of these kinds of things in terms of a church, in terms of Day Spring, since it's the church anniversary. I've been asking myself, how should our church be remembered? How should it be remembered by those who visited it, or by those who have been part of it and in God's providence have moved away, gone on to other cities and other churches? People do know about our church. As I go to conferences or meet missionaries, I find that our church does have a reputation in some circles. One of my favorite commendations came from a local Presbyterian pastor. A couple left our church when the husband did not like my counsel to him, and they went to the Presbyterian church, and the pastor asked them what church they had previously attended. When they told him, he answered, "You left Day Spring? That's a wonderful church." So praise God for that man's impression. Of course, he never attended here. But anyway, he does have that impression. But I'll give you a more recent example. A couple from out of state visited us recently for two Sundays and two Wednesday nights. And three things impress them. First, that we hold to New Covenant theology. And secondly, that Richard Bennett was a member of our church. The man's mother had known him in Trinidad. And that commended us. And then three, they said we were a friendly, loving congregation. Now, I'm glad we're New Covenant, but we almost can't help that. We simply see in Scripture something different from either covenant theology or dispensationalism. And believe me, life would be much easier for us if we could just embrace one of those two systems outright and get along with more people. But we see in the Bible passages that make us think outside those boxes. And I'm so glad that Richard and Lynn and all of you as well are members of this church. But I'm most glad of all when people perceive us as loving. That thrilled my heart, because that is the mark of the Christian, that Jesus said would identify you and me to all people, not just our fellow believers, but to all people who observe us, to all people who do business with us, to all people who interact with us in any way. You remember that Jesus said that? By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we'll look at that passage in a few moments, because it deeply impacted the Apostle John, who heard it the night it was uttered. Let's turn our attention to John and see what he has to teach us in this first epistle. There's a story about John in his old age. He had been one of the sons of thunder, impetuous brothers, James and John, fishermen in Galilee. And in his old age, he was a beloved old elder in the city of Ephesus. The earliest tradition about Mary is that John, in obedience to the Lord Jesus, took Mary home as Jesus had commanded him to, and brought her to Ephesus, where she died. There is a building in Ephesus that is still pointed out as her house. Now, the story that was told by the Apostle John by the great 4th century Bible translator Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, goes like this. When John was so old and weak that he could no longer preach at Ephesus, he was carried into the church services. And he would always give the same little exhortation. Apparently, you always knew what the old man was going to say. Little children, love one another. If anyone asked him why he always was repeating this, he would say, because it is the Lord's command, and if this is all you do, it is enough. The story sounds plausible based on what we know of John. Love was never very far from John's mind. And in the passage I've read today, he has brought it again to the forefront. In the earlier part of this chapter, chapter 3, John is teaching on righteousness, not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but a righteousness that is enabled by the Holy Spirit for us to walk in, an actual righteousness of the believer, not, of course, a perfect one, not a sinless perfection, but a righteousness that we are supposed to live. It's a righteousness based on hope, verse 3 of chapter 3. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. It's a righteousness based on union with Christ, verses 6 and 7. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. And then, practicing righteousness because sin is of the devil. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then in verse 10, John argues for practicing righteousness because it bears the family likeness. He says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And there he introduces that word, love. And this is a specific evidence of righteousness, love. So in verse 11, he amplifies that and says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John heard it from Jesus, so that's what he means by the beginning, Jesus' ministry. This is the central ethical doctrine of Christianity. Putting it more simply, it's the commandment that includes all other commandments. Putting it more simply still, it is the mark of the Christian. It's what distinguishes you and me. The greatest testimony about your faith is your love. And this love will show itself in our lives. John says that it shows something about us, that it was shown to us by Jesus, and he exhorts us to show it to others. So let's look at those points today. First, John says it shows something about us. Look at the first part of verse 14. "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Love is the powerful evidence for the most powerful change that will ever happen in your life. Your conversion, passing from death to life. So don't ever think that becoming a Christian is a smart person getting a little smarter or a sick person getting better. Becoming a Christian is a dead person getting resurrected. "He has made you alive," Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So it's about a resurrection that has to happen because you are dead to the things of God. You are a natural man or woman who does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can you know them because they're spiritually discerned. When you trust Jesus as your Lord and turn from your sins and receive Him, you do that because right before that, you were made alive. That's an evidence of being made alive by the Spirit. You're born again, then you cry unto God. You're born again, and you call on the Lord to be saved. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is when the dead," and hour is coming, and now is, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Just as Lazarus heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ at his tomb, Lazarus come forth, so all of you who are Christians have heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the gospel was preached, that's when it usually happens. Somehow, as the gospel is preached, that's when the Holy Spirit works to convict people of sin and bring them from death to life. That's what needs to happen to all of you who are not Christians. And how do you make it happen? Well, you have to seek the Lord while He may be found. You have to call upon Him while He is yet near. You have to say, "I've heard that I must be born again. I can't birth myself spiritually any more than I could have birthed myself physically. So I call on you alone who can do it. I have as much faith as I can. Make me have real faith, Lord Jesus. I have some conviction of sin. Make me have real conviction. Make me see my sins as you see them." The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So start coming to Him. Repent of your sins as best you can. Ask Him to give you true repentance. Keep coming to Him. He has promised, "Him who keeps coming to me, I will in no wise cast out." And when you're born again, your mind and will and emotions are transformed. You are alive in Christ. I counseled a friend of mine who was going to another church to keep coming to Jesus, keep calling upon him, keep asking him to save him. And when I talked to him on the phone one day, he said, "I've been saved. It finally happened. I now really trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It happened in the church parking lot. It happened between the building and his car. Just like for C.S. Lewis, it happened on the way to the zoo. He had been thinking about Jesus. And when he started to the zoo, he was a theist but not a Christian. On the way home from the zoo, he was a Christian." That's the way the new birth works. It's like the wind, in case you've never read that part. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it's blowing. So is he who is born of the Spirit. And so the testimony to this new birth, passing from death to life, will be that you love the brethren. That's what verse 14 says. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, remaining in a state of spiritual death before God. Now, the passage that I mentioned a few minutes ago, where Jesus said that this love was the mark of the Christian, is a moment that John knew well, and let's turn back to it. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, what is interesting is the moment Jesus said this. Verse 30, just up the page, says, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. And so Judas had left." His footsteps may have just been dying away. He had just left the upper room. He had just left Jesus. This is most important. He had just turned his back on the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had just left the company of the disciples with whom he had kept company for 3 years. He had left Jesus and the disciples with hatred in his heart, willing to betray the Son of God. Judas had hatred and he left. Those who remained would bear the testimony of love. And that is the testimony that will show that you're a Christian. Why does Jesus say that this is a new commandment that he gives them in verse 34? Certainly the Old Testament said that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And when a scribe asked Jesus to give the first commandment, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But this is not about just loving one's neighbor. This is about a love beyond even the love that the Samaritan showed for the man who was beaten on the way to Jericho. That was a neighbor. This is love for the family of God. This is love for the household of faith. And furthermore, it's a love with a specific model. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You do see the difference, don't you? Because, yes, we can have a general love for mankind. We can have a general love for our non-Christian friends. We certainly want to be ready and willing to help in time of need. But this new commandment puts Jesus' example into it. And it is directed to the others who know Jesus and for whom he died. In other words, this is a family commandment. A key phrase in it is just as I loved you. And the word kainos, which is the word translated new, does not mean new in time, but new in form, new in quality. In other words, this is a strengthening of the love your neighbor as yourself commandment that only Christians can fulfill. And this is going to be our testimony to the world. Even the unbelieving world will look on how we treat one another, how we care for one another, and say, God willing, there must be something to this. This is beyond the pale. This is beyond mere neighborly duty. This reflects something supernaturally that I cannot understand. There must be some power behind this. There must be some person behind this. You see, if you don't have this testimony, this evidence, this mark, John says in our text this morning that you remain in death outside of Jesus and his church. You are on your way, like Judas, to permanent separation from God. So John makes it very explicit in 1 John 3:15, where he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John Calvin says he could have said nothing more harsh, nor is this hyperbolical, for we wish him to perish whom we hate. Isn't that a hard thing to face in yourself? Calvin's words are right. We wish him to perish whom we hate. And Jesus, of course, is the one who taught this. He taught how major sins start with little minor sins of the thought, and they turn, they basically are of a piece with the major sins. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Because essentially what you are doing to your brother is saying, you may call yourself my brother, but I regard you as an atheist, the one who says in his heart, there is no God. That's the biblical fool, an immoral, blasphemous man who does not even resemble a Christian. So, brothers and sisters, let us understand that the one who knows our hearts knows that we want to think deeds but not do them. But he doesn't let them off the hook. He doesn't let us off the hook at being only merciful potential murderers. And neither does John. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So let us fear and rebuke and resist and pray against hatred in our hearts. And let us guard ourselves, understanding that lack of love for our brothers and sisters can become indistinguishable from hatred. He who does not love his brother abides in death. The second thing John says about love is that it has been shown to us by Jesus. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, John saw Jesus give many evidences of love. He saw him at Lazarus' tomb when he was just simply weeping before he had even raised him yet. And the friends of Lazarus said, behold, how he loved him. And this is one of the things, by the way, that is a good example for us. We should always be there to weep along with those who have lost loved ones. We should make sure that we send our condolences and let the person who's lost a loved one know that he or she is very much in our prayers. And then there was the washing of the disciples' feet with Jesus doing the task of a servant. But the greatest thing Jesus ever did for Lazarus or the disciples or for anyone he ever healed or taught was to die on the cross to atone for their sins. That's the greatest thing that he ever did. That shows the full extent of his love. Do you remember John 15:13? Some words should be in red letters, others should be in gold. This is a gold verse. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Paul was impressed that this was the ultimate indicator of God's love for us. Paul was talking about various kinds of people for whom people might die in the fifth chapter of Romans. Remember that great section? He says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He died for the undeserving, the ungodly. And the essence of the love that Jesus showed us is self-sacrifice, even to the point of death. Now, as we read this, we think, well, we can understand soldiers doing it. We can understand the Marine who received the Medal of Honor this past week, and I'm only sorry they didn't give him two. He deserved the Medal of Honor. He saved the lives of 36 people, 36 Americans in Afghanistan, 36 in Afghanistan of both Americans and Afghan troops. And all the guy could talk about was the four that died in spite of him. He went in to save 40, and he only saved 36. And you've never seen a more humble soldier in your life. But we think, well, that's for them, that's for soldiers. Well, no, it's for husbands too. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Hey, but Jackson, that's marriage seminar weekend stuff. This is not a marriage seminar weekend. Yeah, well, that's the passage of Scripture that John Owen used as his text for the death of death and the death of Christ, defending limited, specific atonement. That just as a husband won't die for another woman, Jesus did not die for others besides those given him to by God before the foundation of the world. He died for the church, the sheep, his people, that he might save them from their sins. So the essence of the love that Jesus showed us is sacrifice, and husbands are supposed to emulate it. So husbands, while I have you handy here, do you love your wife enough to get off the computer? Do you love your wife enough to put down the remote control? Or in my case, do I love my wife enough to lay aside my book and talk to her and enter into her world? Do you love your wife enough to help her bear the burdens of housework and taking care of the children? Do you love your wife enough to be affectionate and to show her that you do not take her for granted by any means, and take steps to always provide for her needs? This is the kind of sacrificial love that great Christian marriages are built on, but it's also the kind of love that we all should have for one another. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. When I was little, I had a Sunday school teacher who used to recite a bit of doggerel frequently. It seemed like every Sunday he would say, "Some people say, bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more." And isn't that the pattern that we can fall into? But brothers and sisters, this is a passage about the family of God. This is a passage about the body of Christ. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers in imitation of Christ. One of the most moving stories to come out of the Vietnam War was the story of a little village boy who was being treated by an armed forces medical doctor. The little brother of an older boy needed a transfusion. So the older brother was found to have the same blood type as his little brother. So he volunteered for the transfusion so his little brother wouldn't die. And the doctor hooked him up, began to draw the blood, and finally he turned to the doctor and asked the question, "When will I die?" The doctor realized what the boy thought he was doing and that it was what he was willing to do for his little brother. Now, the apostle doesn't leave us considering these things theoretically. The third thing he exhorts us to do is show love to others in verse 17 and 18. He says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And so here are the elements. A brother or sister is truly in need. You have the means to help. John says, don't shut up your heart. Don't shut up your heart. Close your heart is what John says. Why do we close our hearts? Why do we shut up our hearts? You and I would never mean to. Yet, we use these excuses. They say, well, it's lack of time. Lack of time. And you know what it's like. You know what it's like getting around in Austin traffic. I'm one of the people who was living here in Austin where you could get any place in 20 minutes, and if it was to another town, 30 at the max. And I still think that way. And I'm always late because you can't do it. You can't get anywhere in 20 minutes. I can hardly get across my street in 20 minutes. Now, so brothers and sisters, when you have to go all the way across the county to visit somebody in a nursing home, it takes up most of your morning or most of your day, and then you don't know about fitting your schedule in with that person's schedule. And it's so easy to think, well, it's such an incredible hassle. I'll go tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, but there's another tomorrow that is required. When a personal visit is not required, go ahead and send a quick note. Send an email. The email doesn't have to say much. If necessary, send a text or a tweet. People appreciate hearing from you, knowing that you care. And so, brothers and sisters, don't use the excuse of lack of time. We have too much technology for that. When your only means of transportation was the family mule, okay, then there was lack of time. But now we can convey our feelings or our prayers or our concern to one another so easily. Say, lack of means. Well, this person needs help, but I can't provide the material assistance that they need. Well, if so, contact an elder in the church. Contact a deacon, and let's talk about what the need is. And sometimes we just have to think smaller about the need. Well, we can't do this much, even though that much would be desirable, but we can do something. We can help in some way. And then people have lack of energy. It's just too difficult with all the demands on our lives to get ourselves roused to express love like we should. So the natural solution is just to give up. But at least there's a spiritual solution. We can begin to pray for that person. We can begin perhaps to talk to someone else about the need to this person. So let's not fall back on lack of time or lack of means or lack of energy. And now if you think I've meddled before, brace yourself. There's lack of affection that is a problem. Lack of affection because you may dislike the person you're called to love. And you may dislike the person whose burdens you're called to relieve. A writer named Greville Lewis, an Englishman, wrote, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting or exasperating or depraved or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. So if you shut up your heart against troublesome, bothersome Christians, how can you possibly be like Jesus? Do you actually imagine him liking you when he died for you? Oh, he might have liked what he would make of you. And how's that coming, by the way? But he might have liked what he would make of you, but he did not like you just as you were, or you wouldn't have needed him to die for you. He died for sinners. He died for rebels. He died for atheists. He died for mockers. He died for God-haters. And such were some of you. It was not because he liked you. It was because he loved you and gave himself for you. John says in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, one that would turn aside the wrath of God. Everyone for whom you ever sacrifice will be someone whom you may not like in every single respect, because he or she is still a sinner. But he or she is family." And that's Jesus' point. He or she is family, and God intends his love to be expressed to his family through his family. Ed Price and I have talked before about the change that I would make to the great Christian catchphrase, WWJD. You have your bracelet that says that? WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, you just flat don't know what Jesus would do in any given situation, and sometimes you do have to take into consideration that Jesus had insight and power and wisdom that you do not. So a better thing to do is to switch the initials around to WDJW. Is that clearer? WDJW. What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want? What does he want of me? What does he want me to do in this particular situation? What can I do? What resources do I have? How can I help and love my brother or sister? What does Jesus want? And this is where you will need God's help. So ask him to show you what to do. Ask him to fill you with love for others that you may not love so much. Ask him to show you his mind and give you his heart. And let the love of God flow through you as his child, his messenger, his agent to bless other children in his family. It's not always easy, but if you'll start with prayer and ask God to help you, you'd be amazed at the change. A young bride had so much trouble when her mother-in-law had to come to live with her and her husband because the mother-in-law was difficult and argumentative. The mother-in-law obviously did not like her son's new wife. And the mother-in-law was crippled, and so she used a cane. And as she would come down the stairs and walk through the house, the young wife would hear, to her dismay, ka-thunk, 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 and she knew that this devil of a woman was coming. And so what did she learn to do? When she heard the ka-thunks, she learned to pray along with them, "God bless Mama. God bless Mama. God bless Mama." And pretty soon, she learned how to bless Mama. And Mama learned to love her. And she learned to love Mama. John ends by saying in verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So he says, don't just say words and make it a theory. And don't just do a lot of big talk and leave it at words. It's action. It's in deed and in truth. Years ago when I was on vacation, Barbara and I were up in Canada on Campobello Island in New Brunswick. and we stayed at a charming old bed and breakfast, and I used a Texas term that just tickled our host to death. She'd never heard it. I said, well, in Texas we say that that guy's all hat and no cattle. And this New Brunswicker just about busted a gut over that. She thought that was the funniest thing, and she went around for a couple of hours after that, and you'd hear a titter laugh and say, all hat and no cattle, and she'd start laughing again. Brothers and sisters, let's not be all hat and no cattle about how much we love people. Let's show them. Our actions will speak louder than words every time. And this love is obviously and necessarily something that the Holy Spirit does have to give. And it, of course, is the first fruit of the fruit of the Spirit. It heads the list in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the character of Jesus that God is forming in you. There was a great medical missionary, Dr. Kenneth Moyna. And Kenneth Moyna wrote a little poem based on that passage of Scripture about the fruit of the Spirit and how love encompassed them all. He said, joy is love exulting, and peace is love at rest. Patience, love enduring in every trial and test. Gentleness, love yielding to all that is not sin. Goodness, love in actions that flow from Christ within. Faith is love's eyes opened, the living Christ to see. Meekness, love not fighting, but bowed at Calvary. Temperance, love in harness and under Christ's control. For Christ is love in person, and love, Christ in the soul. So, brothers and sisters, let our church continue to be known for sound doctrine, because this doctrine of love applies to all that we do. Sound doctrine and the preaching of it is loving. When you love people, you tell them the truth, and especially truth that will do their souls good. Let the gospel continue to be preached. Let the word of God be explained, because the more people know about God, the more they will be loving to Him. They will love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they will love one another. Let our church continue to be known as a place where the sacraments are rightly administered. They are crucial elements in the Christian life. They've been commanded by Jesus, and it is loving to administer them. It is unloving to withhold them from those for whom Christ died. Let church discipline continue to be ministered. If the Lord disciplines those whom He loves, it is loving for us to obey Him and discipline those who claim to be His and in His family in the hope of reclaiming them for Him. Let the church continue to evangelize and fulfill the Great Commission to the uttermost parts of the earth, from our homes in our town, all out to all nations and around the world. The most loving thing we can do is to see that the nations are told about how much God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And let us continue to love one another as God has loved us, by listening to each other, by interacting with each other, by praying for one another, by bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Paul argued that this kind of love was more important than so many of the spiritual activities that we associate with Christianity. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. He is saying you can speak in tongues. He's saying you can have prophetic powers. He's saying you can have great faith. He's saying you can give away all that you have. He is even saying you could be a martyr and have not love, and you would gain nothing. So whatever Day Spring is to be remembered for, expository preaching, God-centered worship, communion every Sunday, a commitment to missions, even passing the plate with cash at Christmas time, let us ultimately be remembered as people who showed we were disciples of Jesus because we had love one for another. Praise His name. Amen. Father and God, help us to love You, help us to love our neighbor, but help us to have this special kind of love that mirrors Your Son Jesus. This kind of sacrificial love that will lay down our lives for the brothers. We pray, Lord God, that You would help us to empathize with others and with their needs, with their fears, with their anxieties. Help us, Lord God, to do as Jesus, our great high priest, does with us and to understand them as He understands us. And we pray that as much as it is desirable to be orthodox and have sound doctrine, as much as it is desirable to have good church order, we pray, Lord God, that individually we would be people who demonstrate that we are Your disciples because of our love one for another. In Jesus' name, for His sake and for Your glory, we pray. Amen. Please stand together.